As we pass from the communion to the offering, I'd like to stay in Barabbas mode, if you don't mind, and think about Barabbas. If he became a follower of Jesus, you know that that man would have told his story every time he got a chance. And we as Barabbases need to do the same, of course. We need to tell the story of Jesus every time we get a chance. We need to participate in the programs and activities of this congregation as we can, so that the word can be out there, so that other people can hear the good news. We also need to offer our financial means, as is commanded of us. The elders have provided several ways for us to do that. We can do it by postal mail. We can do it by digital transfer, or we can simply lay a check or money in the trays that are in the back. There's no pressure. There shouldn't be any pressure. There doesn't need to be. We Barabbases should be ready and willing to give of our means so that other Barabbases out there can be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we remember that we are giving today from the bounty that you have provided for us. And we ask that you bless our offerings today so that we can give with the same joy and the same love with which you have given to your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would please stand for this song for blessing. Above all,
good morning, everyone. It's such a pleasure of mine to introduce our speaker for the hour. Chuck has already spoken, I think, like four times during this lectureship, and he has always done a fantastic job at each of the subjects that were assigned to him. Chuck comes from Little Rock, Arkansas. He preaches for the Pinnacle Church there. He has been there since 2018. He is beloved back at that congregation, and that congregation is one that is healthy and one that is growing. And And I know in part that's because of the work that he is doing there along with the other ministers there as well as the elders. He's just a tremendous man. Chuck has been preaching well over 4 decades in his life. He has an incredible love for God and an incredible love for the Word. He is a very gifted speaker. And he's going to talk to us about the cross of Christ and his sacrifice. And I'm looking forward to what he has to say about it.
For those kind words, Richard, let's open our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Believe me when I tell you, it has been a blessing for me to be in Idaho these last several days. What a wonderful congregation this is. I appreciate the ministers, the elders, the work that they're doing. You realize in a lot of places, things like the spiritual growth workshop are not happening. It's a lot of work, it's a lot of headaches. Sometimes people get detained in Guatemala. Sometimes they get COVID. Sometimes, you know, you just don't know what's going to happen. And there's always a financial commitment to these things. But this has been a marvelous experience for me. I've been blessed by the lessons I've heard from these great men of God and getting to associate with these good brothers and sisters here. I'll go back to Arkansas for God's will, a better man. But I appreciate all of you and the great, great honor it is to be here. There are a lot of people that you could invite, but I'm thankful that for whatever reason, I was one of those. Today, the subject before us, the cross of Christ and his sacrifice, cursed so we could be blessed. The worship has been so well thought out and planned today. The songs, the scripture readings, the Lord's Supper, everything has really been leading to what we're to talk about here today. And the Apostle Paul pulls no punches in stating why so many of his former co-religionists resisted acknowledging Jesus as Messiah. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The cross was a stumbling block to Jews because it ran counter to their glorious image of the Messiah as a powerful, conquering hero, like this description that we see in Psalm 72. Of this man, it says, "May he rule from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May the nomads bow before him. May his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and distant shores bring tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. May all the kings bow down to him and all nations serve him." These words bring to mind a conquering hero. A conquering Jewish hero along the lines of King David. Or, to broaden the net, an Alexander the Great or a Caesar Augustus. A military leader whose greatness needs no embellishment. That's what the Jews were looking for in the Messiah. So, as Paul is preaching instead that the Messiah is a crucified Jewish carpenter who died in disgrace as a criminal and lawbreaker, that's a problem, a stumbling block, if you will, a towering wall blocking entrance. So what does it mean that Jesus was seen through the lens of disgrace an ignominy? Well, it means more than most people, including us, can begin to understand. Listen to a few thoughts from Steve Holloway. Jesus was lynched. To hear that word apply to Jesus is shocking, because the cross has been sanitized in our imagination and turned into a religious symbol. People wear it for jewelry, for that matter. But we don't often think of it as an act of mob violence supported by governmental and religious authorities. But it is shocking to hear that Jesus was lynched, because it makes us wonder in an obvious way why that what happened to Jesus is never described in this way or used in American churches. Twice in the book of Acts, the apostolic preachers say that Jesus was hanged on a tree. Paul goes so far as to invoke the law, saying that anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed, to make that point that Jesus bore the curse for us. But it never crossed our minds that Jesus was like strange fruit hanging from poplar trees. There was a black theologian who died a few years ago by the name of James Cone, and the last book that he ever wrote was called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And Cone in here points out that no white theologians or white preachers, and really very few black preachers, ever made the comparison between what happened to Jesus and 4,000 men and women and children in these United States. Once you juxtapose those two images in your mind, once you see the man hanging on the cross next to a man hanging from a regular tree for everyone to gawk at, it isn't difficult to see lynchings as 19th and 20th century crucifixions. And Cone points out the similarities between these two ways of killing. Both the cross and the lynching tree were symbols of terror, instruments of torture and execution, reserved primarily for slaves, criminals, and insurrectionists, like Barabbas that was just mentioned, the lowest of the low in society. Both Jesus and blacks were publicly humiliated, subjected to the utmost indignity and cruelty. They were stripped in order to be deprived of dignity, and then paraded, mocked, whipped, pierced, derided, spat upon, tortured for hours in the presence of a jeering crowd for popular entertainment. In both cases, the purpose was to strike terror in the subject community. It was to let people know that the same thing would happen to them if they did not stay in their place. There's a trend in historiography called presentism. And what it essentially means is that we imagine that what we're experiencing in the present was what we would have experienced had we been able to go back in time. How many people, for instance, would think something to the extent, well, if I'd been in Jerusalem, I would have stood up for Jesus? Really? You think that? Friends, people are creatures of mob mentality in most cases. And it's interesting that some of the same people that were heralding Jesus as he came into the city, Hosanna to the Son of David, just a few days later were shouting what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Or if we'd been in the South in Reconstruction and Jim Crow, well, we would have done something about that, would we? Probably, in most instances, we would have been pressured to go along with the crowd. I'm amazed as a student of the writings of David Lipscomb that post-Civil War, there was probably no other individual in Churches of Christ who was respected, who was lauded, and who was listened to more than Lipscomb. And you know what he said following the Civil War? He saw the condition of the former slaves, and he said, what we need to do as God's people is we need to embrace them as brothers, and we need to go to church together and to worship God together. And do you know that this group of people, the church, that listened to most of Lipscomb's recommendations, they didn't listen to him in that one. They said, no, the black folks are over there and the white folks are over here. But we imagine that had we been there, things would have been different. You do realize that during the time of slavery, slaves were a very valuable commodity. In fact, the Declaration of the State of Mississippi, when they decided to leave the Union, declared it was the greatest source of material wealth in the world. Now, if the greatest source of wealth that you have is your home or your car, are you going to mistreat it and damage it? No. So during the time of slavery, slaves were seen as a valuable commodity. That changed with the end of slavery, with Reconstruction. And as Jim Crow laws started to settle in across the country, well, some other things happened with it. There were people that have had a vested interest in keeping white folks and black folks apart. And in the same way that Jesus was put on a cross by the Romans to send a message, no one defies Roman law and Roman power. Well, the white power structure of the day in the United States got together to do the same thing. And then the Knight Riders and the terror started with the Klan and some of their minions. In fact, lynchings became very commonplace. In this instance of the Atlanta Constitution, if that were at all legible, you could see what the folks are talking about. They're talking about example after example after example of white folks killing black folks. It was simply something that folks didn't pay much attention to in those days. In fact, it was not as if the killing stopped there, but the burning and the mutilation and other things. It would be commonplace that thousands and tens of thousands of people in the towns would get together. In fact, when the bodies were taken down and they were burned, it would be commonplace for folks to send a picture to their relatives and say, this is the barbecue that we had last night. A man by the name of James Allen began several years ago collecting those postcards that started to circulate. This is one of those. It would be common across the United States in many different locales to show these pictures of what happened to primarily black men. And they're horrific to see even to this day. They're shocking and they're terrifying. But they were public events, family events, not carried out by soldiers in secret like in the Holocaust. One reporter from a black magazine called The Crisis reported from Tennessee in 1915 these words. Hundreds of Kodaks clicked all morning at the scene of the lynching. People in automobiles and carriages came from miles around to view the corpse dangling from the end of a rope. Picture card photographers installed a portable printing plant at the bridge and reaped a harvest by selling the postcard showing a photograph of the lynched Negro. Women and children were there by the score. A number of county schools, the day's routine was delayed until boy and girl pupils could get back from viewing the lynched man. Now, we hear in Scripture about the crowds that were there watching Jesus in his agony. And one of the things that is difficult to come to grips with is just how hateful and how cruel human beings can be. What were some of the things that the religious leaders were saying about Jesus? He saved others. Let's see if he can save himself. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. You're going to exult in a person's torture? You're going to celebrate when a person is going through the death throes of agony? And yet, that's what happened. Many of these people in these crowds, it should be noted, were Christians. They declared an allegiance to Jesus Christ, and yet not much was done about it. In the white church, very few people spoke about this. Not the Southern Baptist, certainly, or the Northern Baptist. Not Walter Rauschenbusch, the father of the social gospel, or Reinhold Niebuhr, the theologian and public intellectual. It was just silence. At the March on Washington in 1963, one of the speakers was a rabbi by the name of Joaquin Prinz, a refugee from Germany. And this is what he said. When I was a rabbi in the Jewish community in Berlin under the Hitler regime, the most important thing I learned under those tragic circumstances was the bigotry and hatred are not the most urgent problems. The most urgent and distasteful, the most shameful, the most tragic problem is silence. Silence. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil, it is said, is for good men to do nothing. I doubt seriously that much of that kind of thing was happening in the Pacific Northwest. Probably wasn't much happening in Idaho. Although if you study the history of the LDS Church, you see that racism is implanted at the core. Brigham Young on down. And yet, where I live and where I preach, these are present realities. Not that people are being lynched today, but that any time someone is innocent and they're preyed upon, anytime the law comes down hard on somebody, there's always a different reaction from black folks in Little Rock than there is from white folks. At the church where I preach at Pinnacle, we got about 300, probably about the size of Linda Road. 200 of those folks are white, 100 are black. That might not sound like much. Have you ever been to Little Rock? We mentioned the other day when 9 little kids wanted to go to Little Rock Central High School, all it took was the 101st Airborne to come out and do it. What God is doing among us is inspiring and it's humbling. But it's also challenging because generally white folks and black folks are going to have different responses to different stimuli to certain events. A lot of white folks, well, you know, he was probably doing something he shouldn't have been doing. And for black folks, you know what they think? Here we go again. We've seen this before. This has happened before. Anytime God's people allow injustice to go unchecked or unchallenged, there's almost a sense in which we're going through this whole sad ordeal again. It's said that when blacks looked at the cross in the light of the lynching tree, they saw two things. First, that Jesus endured what we endure still. And second, that God in Christ identified with the lowly, dying a slave's death and won a victory over death and evil in the resurrection. That is remarkable. We generally don't look at the cross in those terms. Jesus was given the treatment of a slave. He was given the treatment of a criminal. So when Paul says something, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1, that to my fellow Jews, this is a stumbling block, they're thinking, the Messiah is not a criminal. The Messiah is not a slave. The Messiah is not treated like the lowest of the low. The Messiah must be a conquering hero. and yet God's plan, well, it was a little bit different. Here's what this really means. If we come to the Lord's table, as we did this morning, with the terrible image of the lynching tree in our minds, it may restore for us what has been called the terrible beauty of the cross. The cross is a sign of the awfulness of human beings, especially the religious ones and the political ones. They were the ones who put Jesus to death. And the cross means this, that God knew that even before the foundation of the world, before he sent his son into the world, that Christ would deliberately become a slave on the cross, bearing all the shame and pain of public torture. Have you ever heard the phrase, usually the anticipation of the thing is worse than the thing itself? I don't know that that was true of the cross. Think about how many hints you see in the Gospels where Jesus knew what he was moving toward. It sends a chill down my spine to read that phrase, he set his face toward Jerusalem, or he resolutely set out toward Jerusalem. You know what was waiting for him in Jerusalem? He knew, and yet he went anyway. Why? He went because he would save us through that action. That's just amazing to contemplate. I've heard preachers say this all my life. When I was a little kid, I remember hearing preachers say this in the pulpit. Christ came to seek and save the lost. He came to redeem sinners. And they would personalize this. And it still shakes me up to this day. They said, if you were the only one who needed saving, Jesus would have gone to the cross for you. My friend, that's remarkable. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, very rarely will a good man die for anyone, although for a good man, maybe once in a while someone will. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The next time you think of the cross, think of the solidarity that God sends to a suffering world. That while I'm not going to eradicate all of the pain, all of the hatred, all of the suffering, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come down there and suffer alongside of you. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. It's difficult to quantify such things, but in my estimation, this man is the greatest preacher that churches of Christ have produced in the last century. His name was Marshall Keble. Keble was born in Tennessee, the son of former slaves. Slavery had just ended a few years before that time. And what Keble would do in a life that stretched some 9 decades was absolutely astonishing. He would preach somewhere virtually every day, sometimes multiple times a day. He would generally be preaching in the South during the winter months, and when it would get a little bit warmer, he would go across the Mason-Dixon line and preach up north. And even at a time when racism was just a seething reality, Keble was one of the rare preachers that the white folks would come out to hear because, well, they liked his preaching. And he was funny. And he was biblical. And he would just cut to the heart of the gospel message. But Brother Keble's life of preaching was a life of reliance upon God. As a man of prayer, he would pray before each message. He would never preach without first praying. And he would say these words, "We preach more than we believe. We preach all things work together for good for those that love the Lord. But we've got to live like we believe it." We must not act as if we don't believe it. We must keep in mind that God's hand is in it all. It is. It was in the fiery furnace. And Willie Cato, a white man who was Brother Keeble's driver, his assistant, and his dear friend, wrote these reminiscences years after Brother Keeble had passed. He said, "One day while we were riding down a highway, Brother Keeble assured me, 'If there's a man anywhere out there that God has taken care of, it is me. I often find myself in the enemy's hands, and there was no one but God to take care of me, but he has done it.'" Brother Keeble related some of the difficult experience he encountered while preaching the gospel. I was led to ask him, "Brother Keeble, how have you made it?" And he told me, "God, that's how, God. The Negro didn't like my religion, and the white man didn't like the color of my skin, so I had to rely on God." I then came to know why Brother Keeble's favorite hymn was "Hold to God's Unchanging Hand." Marshall Keeble held God's hand all the time he was preaching because God was the one who took care of him. When I think of how easy I've had it in my life, and even in preaching, sometimes I feel ashamed because I haven't borne the burden of the day of great heroes in the gospel like Brother Keeble. I've been treated pretty well. I'll give you a couple of occasions where I wasn't, but I mean, you know, over four decades, been pretty good. People ask me, they said, "Well, you know, how are the brethren?" I said, "Well, it depends on which brethren you're talking about." But I've never had the things happen to me that Brother Keeble had. He was preaching a message in Western Tennessee in a tent meeting, and there were, like usually, there were white folks and black folks there together. And when he finally gave the invitation, a white man walked down the center aisle, and he sat down on the front seat. And Brother Keeble knelt down to hear his confession, thinking that the man was going to ask to be restored to fellowship with Christ or to be baptized. And as Brother Keeble knelt down, the man was wearing a pair of brass knuckles and struck him a blow on the side of his head. Staggered him. Well, the brethren in the congregation quickly grabbed the man and they took him away. And the next day, the local police came to the hotel where Brother Keeble was staying, and they asked him to swear out a warrant against this man for assault, and he refused to do it. And when the brethren said, "Well, that man hit you with those brass knuckles. He could have killed you. Why didn't you have him arrested and thrown into jail?" He said, "Because the cause of Christ, the church of Christ, would be hurt in this place if I did that." He said, "Sometimes when you serve the Lord, you've just got to take it." Can you imagine where the church would be if all of us had that attitude? I'm not insisting on my rights or people treating me well. I just want to help. I just want to make a difference. I want to serve the Lord. Because sometimes when you serve the Lord, you've just got to take it. Earlier this year, I read a book that really shook me up, and I wasn't expecting to feel this way about it, but it did. It was a book by George Orwell. Some of you have probably read some of his stuff, 1984, Animal Farm. This was a little book called The Road to Wigan Pier. And Orwell was a man of letters. He was a man of education. He was a man of influence. He was a man of privilege. But he went up to a little coal mining community and saw how the other half lived. And listen to what he says about those people. He said, "It's only because miners sweat their guts out that superior persons can remain superior. More than anyone else, perhaps, the miner can stand as the type of manual worker." Now listen to this. This is chilling. "Not only because his work is so exaggeratedly awful, but also because it is vitally necessary and yet so remote from our experience that we are capable of forgetting it." When I read those words, you know who I thought about? Jesus. That's Jesus. Look at what Jesus had to go through for you and for me. It's so exaggeratedly awful. And yet it was so vitally necessary. If Jesus is not crucified, we are going straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. No hope. Dead in the water. And yet Jesus went to the cross. He would have gone to the cross for just one person. But he went to the cross for the world. And Orwell says, in a way, it is even humiliating to watch coal miners working. All of us really owe the comparative decency of our lives to the poor drudges underground, blackened to the eyes with their throats full of coal dust. The only reason that we have the hope of heaven is because of what Jesus went through for us. That's it. I couldn't stand before God at the judgment and start stacking my righteous deeds up. They wouldn't stack very high. And yet, we're going to have the opportunity at the judgment as the accuser steps up and says, well, you know, he did this and she did that and he wasn't very good and he had a lot of problems and didn't do a lot of things right. And Jesus is going to step forward as the judge and say, well, all those things are true. But you know something? She also believed in me. She also acknowledged me. She also confessed the good confession and called me Lord and Savior, repented of her sins, and was baptized into my death, burial, and resurrection. And you can hear that gavel sound, innocent, because she belongs to me. He belongs to me. Friends, that's what's at stake here. Jesus took on the curse so that we would not be cursed. Do you think that's good news? Friends, that's great news. It's the best news the world has ever heard. So in just a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And here's the question for you right now. What have you done to accept the free gift of salvation that God so richly offers to you? Jesus did the work. We don't have to do any of the work. We just have to believe. We have to accept this free gift. And through a simple ritual of baptism, we reenact the three central facts of the gospel: that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. That's all God has asked us to do. He doesn't ask us to die. He asks us to give him our lives so we can live for him. My friend, Jesus took on the curse so we wouldn't be cursed. The only question is, what effect will that have in your life? If you need to come to Jesus right now, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.